You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
I want to start a new study with you today that will be in the book of Ephesians. But we'll start with looking at the background of that letter and that church by looking into the book of Acts, and that's what we'll look at today. So if you want to get ready, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 and 19, which is where we'll start. But as a background and a little bit of foundation, I just want to read a couple of comments to you from two different books. I just took these out. What we're going to see in the book of Acts, as you see in the whole book of Acts, but we'll see with the church at Ephesus established by Paul, in his ministry and bringing the gospel to these areas. We as a church today, we want to be in line with the church at Ephesus, and it is a great church and a special church, and is named several times. We'll be looking in the letter written to them. There's another letter addressed to them in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, key part. Paul will spend 3 years of ministry on his third missionary journey at this church, and he has other contact. My concern is the gospel that Paul is bringing to these parts of the world is the gospel that has been passed down to us. But within the umbrella of evangelicalism today, there is a corrupting of that gospel and an altering of it. So as preparation for us looking at Paul bringing his ministry of the gospel to Ephesus, I want us to be aware of some of the changes that are being made in the gospel, the only gospel, in our own day. And particularly I'm concerned about those who claim to be evangelicals. That's become a broad word. Those who would claim that the Bible's the word of God, that Jesus Christ is the one who died, was raised from the dead, and we must believe in him for salvation. And yet we're being told today that is not enough. I just copied a couple of pages from a book, so I didn't have to bring the book up. And this is by a man who is in ministry in South America. The rest of the book is about ministry in this country, but this man's ministry is included, as they say in the preface to the book, because it's in agreement with where they all are. And it's a book published by an evangelical seminary, Denver Seminary. So here's the view that they believe is wrong. What they believe was the problem with the church and what is called dispensational premillennialism, which is what we are, in case you may be newer here. And basically, that's just the view that we take the Bible literally, and that includes future things as well as present and past things. We accept the Bible at, quote, face value. Interpret it literally. Premillennial, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth to establish an earthly kingdom. That the church and Israel are distinct entities because we interpret the Bible literally. And that the message of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection is the message that must be proclaimed so that the lost can hear it, believe it, and experience God's salvation. And the wonder of what was even presented, the songs this morning. So this person writing, he happens to be a graduate of Dallas Seminary with a doctor's degree in 2000 and is in ministry in South America. He says, dispensational premillennialism was the theological framework that supported the missions approach of the dispensational evangelism that was sent to Latin America through the Faith Missions Movement. The Faith Missions Movement was just the missionary movement to carry the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection to other parts of the world. He's particularly focusing on Latin America. The Faith Missions was, it wasn't connected to denominations, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist. but it was money raised by Bible-believing Christians and given to an missions organization so that they could support people to carry the gospel in here, in this case, to South America. And Tory Johnson, some of you may be familiar with him and his ministry of past days, connected with Youth for Christ and Billy Graham. But he says, here's what their missions is about. He's writing in a missions work. This was in 1950, so this precedes a good number of you, but I see some white hairs. Some of you may go back this far, but this is what it was like in 1950. Here's what he says. The supreme task of the Church of Jesus Christ is to evangelize the world as quickly and as effectively as possible. By evangelize, we do not mean to educate, to cultivate, to Christianize. By evangelize, we mean to announce, to proclaim, to witness to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is a fine, concise statement of what we are doing in evangelizing, taking the gospel to the lost. This writer is saying that's not a complete gospel. Tory Johnson presented what he saw as a complete. This man is criticizing that view. Let me read you a couple of more articles, parts out of this book. Now, this man presenting, this is his writings. The former was Tory Johnson was writing from the dispensational premillennial view, which this man does not agree with, even though he attended Dallas Seminary. He's very critical of the professors that were there, like Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord, Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder, and so on. This man says, surely the spiritual element is a primary aspect of the gospel, but in dispensational evangelism, it's been the only aspect. Within dispensational evangelicalism, this emphasis is on the individual who is spiritually and morally transformed without regard to his or her social context. It is an individual spiritual salvation. Thus, the mission of the church, according to the thought and practice of dispensational evangelism in Latin America, is to save people, to save souls from eternal damnation. I think that's right. Is that why we bring the gospel to people, the lost, whether here or in another country, to save souls from eternal damnation? He finds a problem with that. He says, and there's much in the article, but the evangelical holistic missions approach. Now, anytime you see the word holistic in connection with evangelism, missions, the gospel, there ought to be red lights flashing everywhere. Because that means it is more than just the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to pay in full the penalty for sinners. So he's saying the evangelical holistic missions that developed in Latin America during the second half of the 20th century. Now we have a new development in approach to missions. What I read you to begin with by Tory Johnson, that was the old way. The end of the 19th century, the first part of the 20th century, you just went there to save souls, to bring them the message of Christ as the way, truth, and life. And you must believe in him. But a new approach developed in the last half of the 20th century that reveals a transitional movement within evangelicalism. It is a transition from the non-holistic missions approach represented by traditional dispensational and fundamentalist evangelicalism into the holistic missiological approach, the holistic approach to missions of the emergent contextual evangelicalism. Contextual evangelism has also been called in Latin America new evangelism. Or evangelicalism. Some of you have studied neo or new evangelicalism. And then they go on the changes in theology that had to be made. Let me just read you from another book that's not dealing with missions at all, but says the same thing. Again, in the past, to summarize what leads to this statement, the approach to our evangelism was bring the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. We were concerned about the salvation of souls so they would not have to spend eternity in hell. But he says, no longer is this the emphasis. And he's in favor of the new emphasis. Over the past few decades, evangelicals have increasingly talked about a holistic gospel. Not just the gospel, but a holistic gospel. Because what they're saying is the death and resurrection is not the whole gospel. So now, the past few decades, evangelicals have begun to talk about a holistic gospel. Now know this. That incorporates in its salvation story a Jesus who came into the world to minister to all needs of a hurting humanity, physical and social, as well as spiritual. And what both articles, and I don't want to read any more right now, more about that this evening in our discussion time, they have said now the gospel is not only the death, burial, and resurrection of sins. That's important. You've got to have that. But if that's all you have, you don't have the gospel in its fullness. You don't have the whole gospel. You have to have being involved in changing the social, racial, justice situations of people. That's the Galatian heresy. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Galatians, the Judaizers said it's important to believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But that in and of itself is not enough. That's not the whole gospel. You also have to include requirements of the Mosaic law. Paul said that's not a variation of my gospel. That's a totally different gospel, and whoever preaches it is anathema, cursed to hell. Now, what they're saying is, it's fine, you have to have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But that is not enough. If you don't have a plan to meet the social problems, the justice, social injustices, to transform the life situation of people, you don't have the whole gospel. So missions, and they admit, it transformed Latin America from just a Roman Catholic country. Give estimate, 70% of the people down there that are Christians, biblical Christians, were transformed by that original incomplete gospel. But somehow they're blind. And this is where evangelicalism, as they note, is going and has been going for the last half of the 20th century and into our present day. I want that as a background because as we go through and see what Paul, we in our present situation, who are dispensational premillennialists and believe the gospel is the gospel plus nothing, we are more and more out of step with the evangelical world. Seminaries like Denver Seminary, their whole book was about a different theology. Again, I may mention more tonight, gets into the whole view of the kingdom. And if we're in the kingdom, we do kingdom work, and the kingdom will bring perfection to society and to injustices. So if we're in the kingdom, we need to be just as much about that as we do about saving souls. And so now we elevate that, and that is all the gospel. As I've shared with you, others who use the analogy of two legs, and there are two legs to the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and the social transformation of society. And if you only have one leg, you don't have the complete gospel. You're not really doing the work of God. As we come and see how Paul carried out his ministry in the book of Acts, he was driven by one thing: bring the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to read about where he's going to spend 3 years at Ephesus. You know what else he does besides minister at Ephesus? He writes a letter to the Corinthian church. because he had visited those Corinthians in an earlier ministry. You'll see that on the map in a moment. And you know what he reminds the Corinthians of? When I came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what do we say to men who claim to be evangelical Christians who say Paul brought an incomplete gospel? He didn't bring them the whole gospel. He said, I determined to know nothing among you. It's like I don't know anything but this one thing. Christ Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin. And there is no salvation apart from believing in him. It's death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that's not the complete gospel. Paul said, that's all I brought to you, Corinthians. It's all he brings to the Ephesians. Why don't you put up the map of Paul's second missionary journey? We're going to look at the last two of Paul's missionary journeys. He starts out here in Antioch of Syria. That's his home base, if you will. He's going to transfer up. We're on his second journey here. He did an earlier one. But that really primarily centered in this region. This is the region of Galatia over here. The letter to the Galatians is written to these churches. This is where it occurs. But we're on the second missionary journey now. So he starts out here in Antioch, and he goes back and he revisits these churches he established here on a prior journey. Then he's going to cross over, and you're into the realm called Asia here. It's called Asia Minor. Don't think of Far East Asia like Japan and China and so on. And we talk about Asia. It's a region more identified with present-day Turkey. And the Spirit of God would not allow him to enter into this region and have a ministry in this area. So he'll proceed on and end up going over into Greece. And he'll come down into Greece. But when he leaves Greece, he's going to go by boat because that's the quickest way across. He'll do this on this second journey. The next one we're going to look at, he's going to retrace his steps and go back up this way. But you can see it's longer. He crosses over by boat. And he'll have a brief stop at Ephesus. Remember, Luke is writing this history, and you can't write it all. Paul's three-year ministry at Ephesus will be condensed into chapter 19 of the book of Acts. Now, obviously, Luke could have written a lot more about Paul's ministry, but you can't write it all, or we'd have multiple volumes for our Bible. Look in Acts chapter 18. We're told he leaves Greece. So he's traveling across from the region of Greece here. Macedonia is the Roman northern province of Greece. Achaia is the southern province. But this is all Greece. Philippi is up here. And Corinth is down here. Athens is down there as well. So when Paul leaves his ministry there, particularly at Corinth, and he's going to cross over to Asia, there'll be a brief stop, perhaps for the ship to take off cargo, to put on cargo, and so on. And he'll have a ministry there. So in verse 18, he takes off. His really journey is to get all the way back eventually here to his original starting point. But it says in verse 19, they came to Ephesus. So this is where he's traveling. He's done his missionary journey up around. He's carried the gospel into Greece and he came around. Now he's on his way back home. He's going a different route. He crosses over and he came to Ephesus. He left them there. He's talking about Priscilla and Aquila. Now what Luke is doing is condensing things, but preparing us for chapter 19. Because the book of Acts from chapter 13 on is about Paul. And Paul's travels. So the other things are inserted just to help us understand what Paul's doing. But from chapter 13 of Acts on, so everything. So he's going to get into Paul's ministry in Ephesus in chapter 19. So this will prepare us for that. In verse 19, they came to Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila are with him. That's important because they're going to stay in Ephesus. So we know there's some ministry going on there before Paul comes back on his third journey. He came to Ephesus. He left them there when he leaves. So that just tells you what happens with Priscilla and Aquila because We'll pick them up in a little bit. Now, he himself went into the synagogue. Yeah, this was Paul's practice, because he's a Jew. Good place to start is with Jews, because he's going to talk to them about the Jewish Messiah and the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the coming of Messiah. And he's going to point out to them, yes, he would come to establish a kingdom, but he was rejected. And that's what the Old Testament said. Remember when Luke left off his account in the gospel? He had explained to them, his disciples, how the Old Testament scriptures prophesied his coming, his rejection, his death and resurrection. Peter, a Jew speaking to Jews in Acts 2, takes the Old Testament, explains that. So he goes into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And it's making an impact. They're interested. But Paul does not believe he can stay longer. So when they ask him, verse 20, to stay longer, he did not consent. He took leave of them and set sail from Ephesus. And he's going to come over here and land at Caesarea. Then he'll journey to Jerusalem, and then he'll be going up. So the pattern here of his coming, you can trace it down there, just summarize the points. Then we're going to come back, and we're going to be back in Ephesus. Look at verse 24. Luke tells you now when he gets back home, he's going to leave again. We'll look at that in a moment. So verse 23 gives you that, but let's go back to Ephesus, because that'll help prepare you, because where Paul is going when he leaves on his third journey is going to focus primarily in Ephesus. Now a Jew came named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Alexandria's in Egypt. It was an intellectual center, great library, a large contingent of Jews in Alexandria. So he's now up speaking in Ephesus. Doesn't give a lot of detail because Luke is not interested in giving the life of Apollos. This is about Paul. But he's brought in because Apollos is going to have a ministry at Ephesus and Paul's coming to Ephesus, but Apollos will have already left. So it's just part of helping fill in a little bit of the picture. Came an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. Here's a man who knew his Old Testament. And he was an eloquent speaker. He could get his message across. He could present it in a clear, understandable way. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And that expression, the way, and we won't take time to look at all of them, but it becomes a key expression in the book of Acts to talk about Jesus Christ, who said he was what? The way, the truth, and the life. The way to salvation, the way to the living God, the way he has provided for us. So here it's the way of the Lord. Down at the end of verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila will explain the way of God more accurately. When you get down into chapter 19, verse 9, in the middle of the verse, some will begin to speak evil of the way. We had a cult a number of years ago who called itself the way, but they were nothing biblical. But the book of Acts will use that expression as a synonym for the gospel. Because what? It's telling you the way to salvation. Jesus founded that. I am the way. So let me tell you about the way. I'm telling you about Jesus Christ. Because he is the way. So he was speaking in the way of the Lord, what he knew to that point about what a man should do to be acceptable to God. But he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now that's going to connect us to chapter 19. That's what Paul's going to find when he gets there. So Apollos was evidently saved. How? Was he in Jerusalem when John the Baptist was preaching? We don't know. Maybe some disciples of John had come to Alexandria. That wouldn't be unusual. Remember what John preached? Baptism for repentance of sins. Believe, get ready for the Messiah. That's all he knew about. Now keep in mind, these are different days than ours. We travel in seconds on our computers. people are watching us in other parts of the country, and you turn on your computer, if it takes 11 seconds, you wonder, what's wrong with this thing? I have to replace it. You know, it ought to be now. You know, we lose sight of the fact in those days. We'll look at the third missionary journey when Paul will travel from Antioch all the way over to Ephesus. It's 1,500 miles. But it takes a long time to do that. It'd take you a long time to walk to the coast. One of the coasts, we're about the middle. Don't get too precise. If you're just going to walk there. But if you had to walk on back roads and paths and so on, it could take a long time. That's what we're talking about in those days. So he's only acquainted. So Priscilla and Aquila, now you find out why we had to be told they were at Ephesus and Paul left them there. They explain to Apollos more accurately, the end of verse 26, the way. What John the Baptist preached has taken place. The Messiah came. The Holy Spirit has been given. Salvation is found through believing in Christ, and they could explain to him from the Old Testament scriptures, as Paul would do, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and be raised from the dead on the third day. Isaiah 53 and so on. Well, now he could teach, if you will, the message with the clarity, up to date, if you will. So we're told once he had that, he decided he wanted to go to Greece. So we're not going to follow his ministry. He's in Ephesus, but he's going over to Achaia to carry on a ministry, and he will have a ministry there. At the end of verse 27, we're told he greatly helped those who had believed when he crossed over to Achaia, probably at the church at Corinth. He had had a ministry. And he was doing what? Powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. So showing, that's the key. Show, he is the one the Old Testament prophesied. He is the Savior. You must believe in him. So that's in Greece. Now we can come back to chapter 19, verse 1. Now while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So where's what he's done? Paul leaves here again and he's going up through this region, similar but not the same, because before he wasn't allowed to go into Asia. So he went up and around and over and into Greece. Now, we're not told, why was the Spirit's plan for him to do that? I don't know. Couldn't he have gone this way first and the other way? God plans. So this is the way he's going. It's 1,500 miles, as I mentioned. But it's not direct. It's not like getting on the interstate and going east or west at 75 miles an hour. It's a long walk. You see what this would tell. So Paul passed through this region here, which is Galatia, the green on the map. So he would have ministered to the churches he had established and would have had time. In those days, time wasn't marked off by the second hand on your watch, so he'd stop. We're not told much about it because Luke is summarizing again. If he stopped and told you day by day what Paul did, again, we'd have a voluminous account. Now, sometimes we figure, well, it seems something's left out. Yeah, a lot's left out. But he comes to Ephesus, and he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, no, we haven't even heard where there is a Holy Spirit. So, yeah, it's a similar thing to what the situation of Apollos was before he was educated. Now, these kind of Jewish believers would be coming in and out. You know, how would you communicate? The Messiah has come and died, been raised from the dead. Salvation is found in him. The kingdom has not been established because he has to come again, and that's what the Old Testament. You know, now you can get on the internet and find out whatever you want. And all of us carry a Bible, either in the printed form or on your electronic device. In those days, These were handwritten letters. Weeks to get them conveyed from one place to another. And you know, you talk about unreliable mail service. What are you doing? Ships sink and they had the mail on it. So it's lost and who knew what mail? And robbers come and it's like Paul talked about, dangers on land, dangers on sea. And how would you get this message out? It takes time. So here you have these disciples. Did you receive the Holy Spirit and you believe? We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Or what did you get baptized into? Well, John's ministry. So they were like Apollos was before he got straightened out. Well, I had either heard the ministry of John the Baptist when I was there for a trip, or we heard it, somebody brought it to us, or those kind of ways. Well, Paul explained to them that John baptized with a baptism of repentance. Repent of your sins and believe the truth concerning the coming Messiah. Be ready for him. Well, the Messiah has come. He died. John died. John the Baptist, without understanding and knowing the fullness of his ministry. Remember, he's in prison. He began to wonder, did I miss something? Is something left out? He didn't understand there were going to be two comings to earth of the Messiah. So these, yeah. We heard John prophesied the Holy Spirit would come when the Messiah came, but we haven't heard anything about the Holy Spirit coming. So don't think of the world as shrunk, as we talk about, like our day, where we find out what's going on in another part of the world instantly almost. In those days, it might be months. Might be years, because you got to be in the right place when they're talking about the right thing to get caught up on these things. So at any rate, they believed and they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're no longer just followers of John, we're followers of the Messiah. And Paul laid his hands on them, the Spirit came on them, they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Again, in this passage, if you're not careful in handling the Word of God consistently, literally consistently, people come to this passage and see, well, see, you have to get the Holy Spirit as a second blessing. I was taught that earlier in my conversion. Well, well-meaning people. Well, didn't it say in Acts, did you get the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, no. And what will be the sign of it when you get it? You'll speak in tongues. You'll get the second work of the Spirit. But understand, this is a unique phenomena to give evidence and proof that the message that Paul and others, but particularly the apostles, are now preaching is a message from God. How do I know? Well, miracles are done. Remember, Paul said, I have evidence that I'm an apostle. My ministry is characterized by signs, wonders, and miracles in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Not everybody's running around doing miracles. But the apostles have those kinds of signs because Paul's going to write the letter to the Ephesians. How do you know that's genuine? Well, sure, you say that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and he was crucified and buried. But you know, Jews in Jerusalem say that his disciples stole his body. How do I know you're telling me the truth, that he really raised from the dead? I mean, again, you get removed from this. Well, Paul does miracles. They speak in tongues. In the book of Acts, tongues occur on four specific occasions. Speaking in another language, they didn't learn. Acts chapter 2, when the Jews, and it comes with a new group each time, the Jews hear and believe the gospel, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. They speak with other languages. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, they're a special unique group. Remember Jesus' contact with the woman at the well, Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings. Samaritans were Jews who, through the captivities of the tribes, had intermarried. So they're mixed blood. And they created their own mixed religion at Mount Gerizim, remember? It was a totally different group, different system. When Jesus sent out his disciples during his earthly ministry, he told them, only go to Israel. Do not go to the city of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. So they're a separate, distinct group. When they hear and believe the gospel, Peter comes to them, they speak with tongues. In Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius hear the gospel and respond, they speak with tongues. Now here we have these disciples of John in this part of the world. What happens? Each of these groups, what the Spirit of God is doing is assuring that we don't have different churches starting, but they are all gathered under the apostles' authority and teaching. We get in Ephesians. We are built, the church is built on the teaching of the prophets and apostles. So important to the church. Otherwise, the Samaritan church would have had its mixed up religious beliefs. And the Gentile church would have had it. But the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ is all. You know, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Bond or free, male or female. Because we're not joined together on the basis of that kind of identification. So it's crucial that this happens. So there's not two churches, the churches of John the Baptist, mighty as he was as a prophet, and others. So that's why you have these in the book of Acts. It's a transition time. And with the passing of the apostles, we have the completed word of God. That stands as its own authority. True in the Old Testament, it's not miracles happening everywhere all the time. There are groupings of miracles like Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, the days of Elijah, and times of great apostasy. That's true. The book of Acts is a transition book. So what happens? He sees these converts. There's 12 men, so that's not a large group. And there would have been other believers. Apollos was there and ministered. Priscilla and Aquila were there and ministered. You had these 12 men. We're getting a nucleus here for a church, and that's important because there are going to be elders appointed in this church. Maybe that's why we're told there were 12 men here. And we think, where did they get the elders? Well, there would have had been men who were qualified. These men, they had an advantage, like Paul. They're not saved. But having been saturated with the Old Testament, they began with a head start. But most of us Gentiles, we get saved, we delve into the Old Testament, and we're in a world of hurt. You can't put it all together. For the Jews, that's already there. We know all about the creation account. We know all about Abraham. We know all about David. We know the prophets. So now they have to have it put together for them in a clear way. And when they believe, then that all comes. So at any rate, there are believers here. So he spends 3 months in the synagogue showing up regularly to interact with the Jews because you have a starting point. Starting point is the Jewish scriptures, and Paul knew them well. Remember, Pharisee of the Pharisees, well-versed in the details of the Old Testament. And now he understands and can show them how Christ fulfills the scriptures. He had to suffer and die. You're looking for a Messiah who comes and reigns in glory because you've overlooked parts of the scripture you didn't want to have to see. But as he explains it, the Spirit of God opens eyes, people are saved. Spends 3 months in the synagogue. But you know, something happens the longer the Word of God is proclaimed. This is true in Scripture, and we need to remember it. Remember the book of Ecclesiastes reminded us, don't say the former days were better. They were what they were. It is a pattern. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved and baptized. Soon it goes to 5,000. But you know what? By the time you get to the book of Acts, where's Paul? He's in prison. We think, well, it'll just grow. Pretty soon the whole world will be saturated. But it doesn't happen that way because the devil doesn't go away, the opposition to truth. So verse 9, the opportunity for ministry is a 3-month ministry. Then the Jews who don't believe start to plant their feet and openly oppose. Verse 9, some were being hardened and disobedient. Remember that. 2 Corinthians 2, the word of God either hardens or softens. Something's happening when you listen to the word of God. And every time you resist it, there's a further hardening that takes place. Till finally, the final hardening, and God turns you over to your sin, as we have talked about. Serious thing to listen to the Word of God. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, that the word that we preach hardened some, softened some. So here, some were being hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. So opposition is built. We didn't say, well, Paul, what did he do wrong? He should have kept this going. He doesn't keep it going. We can't keep it going. We're entrusted with a responsibility. And we're thankful for those times that are the end times, in season and out of season. There was a response. For 3 months, he has the freedom to go to the synagogue, but that door closes. So he goes next door to the school of Tyrannus. This is probably not an individual that's his formal name, because the word means tyrant. Now, we who believe in depravity from conception might think you could name your baby Tyrant because you see what's coming, but it probably wasn't his name, Professor Tyrant. His students might have looked at him that way. Some of you in school thought some of your teachers were tyrants. I didn't think that. I knew some of my teachers were, but it was a school maybe known for its discipline, for its strictness. We don't know. But Paul evidently could rent the building when it wasn't used. There is an old manuscript, an old Greek manuscript, that says he rented this facility from 11 to 4, which would have been a time of a break, where they got up early and did work, and then they took a break, and then they went back to work. We don't know what was the suggestion, but at any rate, where'd the money come from? Perhaps Priscilla and Aquila, because remember, they're merchants. So they carry on a ministry, but they run a business. So we don't know. But he has the money. They probably rent this facility. So verse 10, for 2 years, he's there. And all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jews and Greeks. This is where the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 would have originated from. This time, Paul, not the one going out, but people are coming in, going out. He has people working with him, as we'll see when we get in later in Ephesians, that they go out to other places. People who are saved here go back to other cities in the area. So you have the establishing of churches in different cities in this area of Asia. You know what they do? They hear the word of the Lord. We don't have anything in here about Paul talking about how we're going to reform society, how we're going to deal with the issue of slavery. And much of the Roman Empire was kept going with slaves. You know, it was a realistic part of the empire. The empire was built by conquering the enemy. I mean, you conquered the enemy, you could take them as your slaves. So slavery was a natural part. You don't find Paul, we're getting into this. And some of the poverty situations we have to rectify and social injustice, it's not there. And I'm interested, those with the articles I read to you don't primarily go to Paul's letters to talk about the gospel. They go to the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to try to build a theology of what the church ought to be. The church is not even in existence during the time covered in the gospels. And they build what they want, and then they end up corrupting the gospel as it truly is now. In its simplicity, Paul's not talking about anything we got to do to get society right, to try to win people by, we're here to improve your lot in life. I'm here to tell you truth. They heard the word of the Lord. As we've seen, it's the way. See, there I bring the gospel to you. I mean, that day had social programs. They had laws for marriage. They had laws for slaves and masters. They don't say we're getting in here with an improvement. What they didn't have is the way. The way to salvation. God's performing miracles. Because again, Paul's in a battle. Who's true? Who's lying? There's false teachers already pressing in. Paul, miracles are done, handkerchiefs. If you want one of those, you could get healed for, I'll give you a bargain. It's usually $1,000, $500 today. So if you want this hanky, come up afterwards. It's been blessed. You can get on TV and get a number of these. And if you're that kind of fool, you deserve to lose your money. But for Paul, there were miracles going on. That doesn't mean I can do them. Paul had to demonstrate. He's come into an area with a new message, new revelation, and showing how the Old Testament now sees its realization in Christ. How do we know? Look at this. There's some Jewish exorcists, verse 13. They're going from place to place. These false ones, like the Egyptian magicians, remember, they could throw down their snake and pick it up. They could do a certain amount of stuff with their tricks. These exorcists, they went place to place. They're going out. We're going to get in on this. There's money to be made. They try to cast out spirits. Note the end of verse 13. I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Note this. They know Paul's got something we don't have, so we'll just ride on his coattails. I'm commanding you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They don't know anything about him themselves. Seven sons of one of these, Jewish chief priests. Not the high priest, but he would be the leading priest in the area. He has seven sons. They're doing this. An evil spirit, I love this. Most of you have probably got it marked in your Bible. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul. But who in the world are you? And then the evil spirit just beats them to a pulp, tears off all their clothes so they have to run out bruised and bleeding, naked. And everybody gets the point. Paul has the message of truth. Everyone else is false. Every other message is false. So you see how it keeps everything together. It keeps the false. Now, once we have the recorded message, it stands on its own. God doesn't keep validating his word. He doesn't keep sending miracles so people who won't believe what he says will believe. It validates new revelation, primarily what's going on. So what's going? The message spreads. Impact spreads. And at the end of verse 17, the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many were being saved. They believed. And they didn't want all these magical things they had collected that they could cast spells with it and discern the way of the Lord and books that instructed them how to do. Hey, we got to get rid of this. One of you to being saved brought me a collection of books that were supposed to be just for those who were part of that organization and said, I don't want these anymore. And I don't want to give them back to the people. So you can dispose of them how you will. I just don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. It's sort of like this. You know, when a person gets saved, they don't just drag their own life along with them. God saves them. They're made new. Like the Thessalonians, Paul writes to them and said, you turn to God from your idols. You turn away from them. Some people say, well, yeah, I trusted Christ. And they go on with the old life. That's not biblical salvation. So here, they bring all this stuff, and it's worth a lot of money. 50,000 drachma. A drachma was what a working man was paid for one day's labor. So this is what a working man would make in 50,000 days. Now, it's just not one burn, but it tells you how much money we're talking about. You can sit down if you work 5 days a week, say. Work 6 days a week. 50,000 days work. You were going to build a house, and they said, well, I can tell you, it'll cost you 50,000 days work. That'll be the price. And here's what we charge an hour. So it's one drachma for a day. Here's what we get a day. You say, well, that might be an expensive house. I didn't figure it out. What's going on? Look at verse 20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. You see, it's all the word of God. It's the word. It's the word. It's the word. We want to translate that into works. Not that the individual life's not changed and our life, our works are different. But when you try to say it's works plus this powerful word? No. That's the same as the Galatian heresy. You not only believe, but you must do this, or you don't have a true salvation. It's not complete. You know what happens? It's growing. But you know what else is growing? Down in verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. It's the message. It's the problem. That's why people keep wanting to shift off the message. And they think, well, if we tell people we're here to improve their living conditions, to deal with injustices that are carried out, to deal with conflicts and unfair, well, they'll like that. And they will. We're all selfish. If you say what you're going to do to me is going to double my salary, I'm open. Talk more. But if all you want to do is tell me I'm on my way to hell because I'm a sinner, and you want to tell me about a Savior who loved me and died for me so I could escape hell and go to heaven, I'm pretty busy. So we think we're going to put two together and create our own gospel. And won't God be pleased? And he says, curse to hell. So what happens? No small disturbance arises. And what happens? The word spreads, and then they translate it to the economy. For the Jews, it's more religious. Not that they aren't concerned for the money, but for the non-Jews here, Ephesus had two main incomes. Commerce, which was fading because the harbor had silted in. And so it was, even in Paul's day, difficult now. Ships couldn't get as close as they once could. It was turned to marshland. Now I believe the city of Ephesus is 7 miles or more away from the water. Just the process of time. So, but that was major, but it was deteriorating. The other was the Temple of Diana, as her Latin name is more familiar perhaps to us. Artemis is the Greek name. It's a name here. There were 8 temples through the Roman Empire to this goddess. But the main one was in Ephesus. And this brought in thousands of people to visit that center, get the blessing. Like Roman Catholics, some of them will travel to certain places because there's special blessing there of a saint that was there. This is what's going on. And so a trade builds up. We're selling items associated, little statues, and all those things. And, you know, it was a thriving business. Now the silversmiths who made these little images of Diana, the original was evidently made out of a meteorite. And that's why they said she fell from heaven. So obviously it's a sign. Diana putting her blessing on Ephesus. This magnificent temple was one of the 7 wonders of the world at that time. People flock here. Now you have the merchant class. They're destroying our business. If we allow this to go on, nobody will worship Diana. No one will come and buy and sell and trade. You get all this going on and the city is in an uproar. And we've seen mobs. You know what happens in mobs? We see it on TV. Some of the people don't have any idea what they're doing. I shared with you our experience with a mob in a parade in New York many years ago when the kids were young. And we parked our car and a walk in the streets of New York, and it was great. And then there's a parade. Everybody's walking down the street, so we just took the kids and got in the parade. We're walking along with everybody, and then Greg says, Dad, those two guys are kissing. Checked around, made a little inquiry. You were in the gay parade. Oh. Greg, put your shirt over your head and get out of here. We're going. It happens. You just do it. So these people, and people were flocking into the huge stadium that was at Ephesus. You had thousands of people in there. We're not reading the account for time. And people, some of them didn't even know why they're there. Everybody's upset about something. Some about the religion, some about the commercial stuff, some about somebody's causing problem in our city and getting out of hand. Paul wanted to go in, but some of the leading political figures who had become believers restrained him, because you know what happens when you've got a mob that size, so out of control. Paul could have been mauled and torn apart and killed. little they could have done to protect him. So he doesn't go in. And the political leader in the city brings things to order. He tells them, look, you know, one thing the Romans required, they rule. They have officials they put in place. Those officials are required to keep order in allegiance to the Roman Empire. If you can't keep your city in order, we don't need you there. They don't want to be sending out their troops. But if order isn't settled, and this is what he warns them about, Rome will take care of it. You don't want the Roman soldiers coming in because they'll tell you you can't self-govern anymore. We'll put our own authorities here and we'll station our troops here. And anybody who disobeys will suffer Roman punishment. So he basically calms them down. He doesn't say all that. I just put it all together as what the impact would be. So once he settles them down, he says, you go home. We have laws that you have to follow. If these men have broken those laws, then you apply to the courts and it'll be dealt with. So you can see how government works for good on occasion. Because here it worked to settle the mob down, bring order again. Well, chapter 20, you see what happens. Paul's in Ephesus here. He's going to leave in chapter 20, and he's going over and visiting Greece again. Remember, we saw this on the second journey. Although he bypassed Asia and come across here and went over. And then you're up in here where Philippi, Thessalonica, and that are. He's coming down. He's going to go to Corinth. And he's going to leave. And keep in mind, you know, he has all this trouble over here. And while he's here for 3 years, he writes 1 Corinthians back to the church that he established and built up on his second missionary journey. And he has to write the first letter to the Corinthians. Read that. Paul didn't have enough problems. He's trying to get this church back in order. But then he comes down, visits. He's going to leave. He's going to take a ship. And as we saw on that previous map, you could just go by ship across here. But then he gets wind. There's a conspiracy. They're going to murder him on that ship trip. You say, well, how'd that happen? Well, you're on a sailing ship. They carry a lot of cargo. These just weren't the passenger ships, we think. All of a sudden, you don't show up one morning. What happened? I don't know. He probably got drunk and fell overboard or got seasick and went overboard. Or so when he hears about the plot to murder him on that trip, instead of going by ship across here, he retraces his steps and goes up back around, comes back down. Then he gets a ship and he's coming down here and he comes to Miletus and he sends for the elders. And that's about 65 miles from Ephesus down to Miletus. So it'd be about a 2-day walk, they said. So he's got to send for them. They've got to come back, but you're on commercial ships. They got to take time, everything runs on that time, not ours. And he calls for the elders, and that's what takes place then. He gives them instruction. We'll leave it there. But it's another visit. So you see what happened. There was a short contact early on. Then there was his long contact. The second missionary journey, he was just here for a short time, ministered the word, others ministered. Then he comes for 3 years. Now he's back for just a period of days, maybe a week, and then he's gone. This will end up in imprisonment. And they have this fourth trip, as it's sometimes called, where he has to travel to Rome. He'll write a letter when he's in prison in Rome to the church at Ephesus. Jesus will address a letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And we see something of the greatness. Let's come back. Evangelism is about carrying the simple, pure gospel of Jesus Christ. When the church has lost sight of that, we have a Judaizing gospel, which does not bring salvation. And it ought to concern all of us that this, writers will say, evangelicalism has changed in the last half of the 20th century. It's changed because they've changed the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And when that message is changed, there is no longer any power for salvation. And that's why the devil works so hard to make those alterations. He cancels out the power and leaves people with empty religion. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for faithful servants like Paul and others. Lord, who through trials and difficulties and opposition, persecution, pain and suffering, yet blessing, we're faithful to you. And Lord, we want to be those people today, not discouraged, not quieted, but bold through difficulty, through trial. We don't expect everything to be easy. We want to be careful that our thinking is biblical. Thank you for bringing us together as believers today, for the encouragement there is in that. And even as opposition may grow, may we not be diverted from the task of presenting the way of salvation to a lost world. Bless this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.